All right. In our Lord Let Me Grow study that we distribute to people, we're still going through the material. We're now on lesson 14. This is, of course, the resurrection of Christ. As with the other classes, I've got some supplemental material, so we'll just tie it in little by little. But he does do a pretty good job of trying to give us an overview of the resurrection. And as we start looking at the material, bear in mind that when we think about Christianity, what's one of the things that makes it distinct from every other religion when it comes to the Savior? All right, you know, several have died. Everybody's died. But when you think about the one that has been raised from the dead, that's Christ. That's the essence of Christianity. Paul says without the resurrection, there is no hope. I mean, the system collapses. So this is one of the core teachings in the Bible. It is the point around which many things revolve. Starting with that first paragraph, he gives a quote, "He is not here, he's risen." With these words, the woman who had come to the tomb of Jesus at dawn on the first day of the week were greeted by an angel who stood before them. Why do you think you have a reference here to the first day of the week? Jesus was raised when? On Sunday, also the first day of the week. Why were we raised on that day? Could God have raised him on any day? Sure. Why pick that day? All right. It's kind of like today. When you have, for example, a new business beginning or something else, we say, today we're going to inaugurate something. Today we're going to begin something. So we're going to do things on this day. We're going to do things at this time. We're going to have this annual celebration, this weekly celebration, whatever it might be. So it was, I think, a way of saying, look, new system is here, and it's going to be kicked off, if you will, on the first day of the week by the resurrection, and then things continue to follow after that. In keeping with the law of Moses, because that was going to stay in effect for a little while, there was, of course, some kind of transition period there. In keeping with the law of Moses, they rested on the Sabbath and had returned to complete the burial of the Savior, which they had begun on the day of his death. Now they found the stone rolled away, the tomb was empty, and again, the key question is what happened to the body? One of the proofs that we use to establish the truthfulness of Christianity, especially as you compare it to some other faiths, is what happened to the body. Most people will agree, in fact, it's really somebody that's in a state of ignorance, that will not agree that Christ actually lived. Most people will acknowledge that, will recognize that, and most will also say, well, Jesus died. Well, okay, then what happened to the body? There are only a handful of possibilities, you know, once you admit that Jesus lived and once people admit that he died. Anybody remember what some of the possibilities would be as far as trying to explain where the body went? One possibility might be what?
Somebody stole
it. All right, that's going to be one explanation that's offered sometimes. Somebody came along and grabbed it and then disposed of it somehow. What else is offered as far as an explanation?
All
right, you know, we forget where things are placed sometimes. So that's another explanation. We just don't remember. We don't know where it was. People in that day and time didn't remember where the body had been put. What else? Stolen? Can't remember the tomb? All right, there have been, we're going to deal with that a little bit as far as the Quran this morning, in the morning lesson, Jesus really didn't die. Now that's kind of way out there, but again, there are some people who do hold to that particular view. Well, let's look at some of these ideas. Let's go initially to Matthew chapter 27, verses 56 through 60. Let's get somebody lined up for that. Matthew 27, 56 to 60. You have a couple minutes to get there. I need some more references read. All right, Dolores, Matthew 27, verses 56 to 60. And then we'll, after a little bit, move down to John chapter 20. Look at verses 11 and 12. John 20, verses 11 and 12. We'll take that. All right, Lois. And then we'll also get somebody lined up for Matthew 27, verses 64 to 66. Brian, Matthew 27, verses 64 through 66. Let's first deal with this idea that people simply forgot where the tomb was. Matthew 27, 56 to 60.
Among them, talking about the women who had come from Galilee, were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth, placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and he left.
Okay, who's the key figure here in Matthew 27? Joseph of Arimathea. What does Joseph own?
A tomb.
A tomb. He's a rich man. You think it was just some, you know, random spot, or you think it was probably pretty nice? He's got the rock there that can roll down, so I mean, it sounds like it's a pretty deluxe setup. Do you believe that Joseph would have forgotten where his tomb was? I can't imagine anybody saying, well, I just can't. I can envision Joseph, you know, not knowing where the tomb was. No, it just doesn't work like that. So the idea that, you know, people simply forgot where the tomb was, it just doesn't square with this passage, but with some other things as well. Were there not some people stationed at the Lord's tomb? There are some guards. So if people forgot where the Lord's tomb was, you not only have to have the owner of the tomb failing to remember where the tomb was, but these guards, they also have to fail to remember where the tomb was. And then we have this, John chapter 20, verses 11 and 12.
But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying.
Okay, Joseph remembers where the tomb was. The soldier surely knew where the tomb was. And how do we have a third party that knew where the tomb was? All right, angels plus Mary. So when you look at this explanation, it's really not a good explanation. And then let's pick up Matthew 27. Brian, I believe this is yours, Matthew 27, verses 64 to 66.
Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealed it in stone, and setting a watch.
Okay, two different groups of people described here in Matthew 27, Jews and Gentiles. So in addition to the three that we've already mentioned, now we have four and five. Five different resources to determine where the tomb of Christ was. So when people come along and say, well, you know, people probably just forgot where it was. Oh no, that can't be true. There is no way in the world anybody with a lick of common sense can believe that. So we dismiss out of hand the idea that people could not remember or did not remember where the tomb was. Well, there's some other people who come along and say, well, look, okay, they did remember where it was, and that prompted them to go in and steal the body. And then they fabricated the story of the resurrection. Well, okay, if that's your theory, then let's consider that as well. Let's look at some more of the passages. The next one's going to come from Mark chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Who wants to take care of that in just a minute? Mark 16, 3 and 4, Steve. After that, we'll take a look back in Matthew chapter 27. We'll start with verse 66, make a note or two, and then we'll back up to the previous verse, Matthew 27, 65. Who wants to take care of Matthew 27 for us? Matthew 27, 66. And, all right, Dolores. And then we'll ask you to read verse 65 after that. Let's start with Mark 16, verses 3 and 4.
And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away.
Okay, you think about a very large stone. I don't know, maybe Ray's good at guessing, but the rocks that we've got out there. Anybody want to take a guess at how much they might weigh?
A lot.
Yeah. Well, that's helpful, but not quite as helpful as I had hoped.
300 pounds minimum.
Okay, I think at least 300 pounds. The stones that were used to roll in front of a tomb were estimated to be 2 ton. 2 ton. And you begin thinking about that. If you're going to move that rock, and again, it seems like that was on something like a track where it rolls down and then seals against the tomb. So, you know, if it's come down on some kind of grade or incline, you know, even trying to just push it aside, it's going to be a pretty big chunk of rock. I don't think too many people want to go out and move the rocks around there, but they're not anywhere close to 2 ton. So the idea that they just came along somehow and stole the body, you know, just pushed this little rock aside, it wasn't like that. And then you consider this as well. Here you've got some guards, and if you're going to somehow, I mean, they're Roman guards, so if you're going to try to get in there somehow and, you know, grab the body and take it somewhere so you can fabricate the resurrection, you've got to do something with the guards. And then if you're going to move that 2-ton stone, anybody ever been involved with a task, a job, where you're moving something that's heavy? What do people usually do? Yeah, well, they grunt and they groan. You know, there are usually some sounds that people make because it's difficult when you're dealing with something this large. So the idea that they could have come and perhaps quietly done this, it just doesn't fit very well with the text. Then Matthew 27, 66, and then we'll also back up to 65. Dolores?
So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it.
Okay. Again, this is a small detail, but I think it's a significant detail. If you're going to seal something, let's take the presidential seal as an example. The presidential seal, is it just willy-nilly stuck on stuff? No. I mean, when you use the presidential seal, it's something that's important. And the same thing was true for Rome. When they were using that Roman seal, it was something that was important. It was something that people knew about. It was a big deal. And in this particular case, we find that there were guards actually guarding the tomb that had been sealed. The guards are referenced in verse 65 of Matthew 27. Dolores?
Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it the best you can."
Okay. So again, all the preparations were taken to make sure that the tomb was sealed well, that it was going to be watched over, and that people were not going to come and grab the body. Sometimes, I think, as people look at the Bible, this incident, as well as some incidents prior to it, they walk away for some reason, unbeknownst to me, that the people in ancient times were idiots. They weren't. You know, you go back and you look at some of the ancient building, the pyramids and so forth, they weren't built by aliens, but, you know, people knew some things way back when. They were able to write, they were able to think, sometimes write and think better than people today. But they had these things covered. They had a government and so forth, and they functioned in many ways very, very well. Well, because God had essentially blocked these kinds of things as far as objections to the resurrection, we find that men had to turn to some other means. Let's take a look at Matthew 28, 11 to 15. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Who wants to be our volunteer for those passages? Last chapter in Matthew? Okay, verses 11 to 15. Lois?
"Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day."
Thank you. Sounds like some modern politicians, doesn't it? "We're going to bribe you." Yeah, it does. So again, these people were not stupid. They knew all the tricks, and they were using all the tricks. And in this particular case, you know, here's a bunch of money, and you guys say that you were asleep at the post. Well, you know, that's typically not what you find with guards, and especially with these fellows, with the Roman soldiers. But that was the story. And again, you know, you were sleeping, and this 2-ton rock, they were just able to move that, and you guys slept through the whole thing. It just reeks of fabrication as far as the stories and the ideas, the theories that are put forth. It just doesn't make any sense.
The soldiers were going to be in trouble for letting that happen, but
yeah.
That smooths that over if you give us some money.
Yes, well, you take the heat off of us, give us some cash, and yeah, we're good to go. And that you're exactly right with
that.
You
know, they admitted that they didn't do their
yes.
job. You know.
Yeah. It's not a claim that they were making. You're exactly right. And then this too. If you have something, for example, we see times in our period where planes go down, child's missing, and what happens? Well, okay, there is that, but I was thinking in terms of a search. You know, let's send out the search party for the plane that went down. We've got a child missing in the area. Let's send out a search party. Where in the Bible or where in history do we read about a search party for Jesus? After 3.5 years, if this guy just, you know, magically disappears, and they had no faith in the resurrection, wouldn't it make sense to have sent out a search party? I mean, enlist the soldiers' help, enlist the help of the people there in the area of Jerusalem, but we never, ever read about a search being conducted. Well, I think there's a reason for that. What was the reason? Well, okay, that, and then Jesus begins showing up. You know, we don't want any reports about this guy coming back from the dead. That's the last thing that we need. After he shook our tree for 3.5 years with the teachings and miracles and so forth. So, you know, even Paul said this was not done in a corner. So, very, very public. All right, let's go back to our sheet. Everybody, again, have a copy of the material? Okay.
Not only got that, you got where the officials are saying he was stolen away. He didn't, you know, Your Honor, if he was stolen away, why is he, I mean, if his dead body was stolen away, why is he walking up?
Yeah. Yeah. The best thing for the authorities would have been to have produced the body. You know, he's dead, here he is, you know, look at him, poke him, do whatever you want to do, but this is the corpse. But being unable to do that, it was just, we don't have too many options. So, okay, as far as the appearances of Jesus, and this is where, you know, had there not been any appearances, people could have made perhaps the kinds of claims that they tried to make, even though they wouldn't have been very solid claims, but then Jesus begins to show up, and that, of course, was the thing that really caused some people to take a second look at this. The women went to tell the apostles what they learned. What do you think? And we've talked about this quite a bit in our Wednesday night class. Remember Jesus, within 24 hours of the cross, he's still having to tell the apostles, look, I'm in the Father, you're in me, and we're still going to continue this relationship in the church, but you still don't understand some things. Well, they were, in many respects, ignorant, even after Jesus had died. So the ladies go, they tell the apostles what they learned. Immediately, Peter and John ran to the sepulcher to confirm their report. Now, in my mind, that's a natural human reaction. But if they truly had faith, should they have been that surprised? You would think with true faith, well, that's what he said he was going to do. We believe. I mean, we might go and out of curiosity, but when you've got people running to the point where one outruns the other, it sounds like, okay, I really need to check that for myself. And you see the same kind of thing with Thomas. A little later, you have Mary Magdalene standing, she's standing weeping near the tomb. Suddenly, the Lord appeared to her, but she did not recognize him until he called her by name. He told her to go to his brethren and tell them that he would ascend to the Father. This she quickly did. About this time, the Lord appeared to other women, possibly including Mary Magdalene, and then the hopes of the apostles were raised. Maybe what Jesus had told them actually had come true, and that, of course, was actually the case. They had felt like the lost sheep without a shepherd after the crucifixion. It just seemed like their world had collapsed. But the Lord, heaven, did have a plan. Christ had shown himself to two disciples walking in the countryside on the road to Emmaus, had been seen by Peter or Cephas. Even so, they must have been startled when later that day Jesus suddenly appeared in the midst and they were gathered in a closed room. We have no indication that I can think of that Jesus ever did this kind of thing, you know, prior to this time. But that would be, you can imagine, why do you think they were in a closed room? I mean, there could be a couple reasons for that, but
they were afraid.
I think there might have been some concern. You know, Jesus is gone. He was our leader. They might be coming after us. So here you have these fellows in a closed room, and somebody just shows up somehow. Well, you know, even though Jesus had done all kinds of miracles, this still might have been a big shock to them. But he shows up with the marks in his body, the lacerations that they were able to see. There was no doubt. They were convicted that he was the one who was their master in the flesh. He was able to show them he was not in the form of just a spirit. He ate broiled fish in the midst, Luke 24, verse 43. And then, of course, they believed, they came to the conclusion. Thomas came to that conclusion a little bit later. He wasn't present on this occasion. Thomas, of course, was the one, John 20, verse 25, who said, I need that tangible proof. Unless I'm able to see the hand of the print in the nails, of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe. We've said at various times that Thomas gets some bad publicity, and there is, I guess, a little case to be made for that, but he really wanted just the same evidence that the other apostles had seen. We're like that today. A person says, well, I've seen this. Well, I want to see it myself. I also want to see it. And again, I think you can also build a case for the fact that he should be commended in some respects because he did want that proof. About a week later, Jesus appears again to the apostles. This time Thomas is present and the Lord addresses him. He says, reach hither thy finger and behold thy hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing. Did the Lord come and just give him an outright rebuke and say, well, I'm not going to give you any evidence. The other fellows have gotten it and you're just on your own. No. He said, any doubts? Let's clear them up now. Here I am. Touch me. Check me out. I've often said that Christianity is not a system of blind faith. It's not a system where God just says believe without any evidence. God has given us sufficient evidence to believe that he exists, to believe that his word is true, to believe that Christianity is the only way to God. And here we see Jesus helping Thomas. Next paragraph, and then we're going to look at some additional supplemental material. Later, Jesus appeared to seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee and to the 11 on a mountain. We're told that he presented himself to 500 at one time and also to James. We'll head somebody over to 1 Corinthians 15, if they will. He mentions verses 6 and 7. I'd like to start with verse 4 and read through verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 4 to 8. Will somebody get that in a minute? All right, Jenny. He goes on to say, finally, he appeared to all the apostles at his ascension into heaven 40 days after the resurrection. As Jesus spoke his final words of exhortation, he ascended into the clouds of heaven and was seen by them no more. If the Lord had been raised and hung around for 24, 36 hours, maybe a couple days, maybe even a week, that would have been good. But by the time he's here for 40 days, that's sufficient time to prove what? There is no doubt. I mean, you have multiple appearances, the resurrection theories that have been tossed around briefly this morning, they've had a chance to be debunked and so forth, and now it's time for God to go on to the next stage. So heaven was very, very careful in how it orchestrated not only Jesus' death, but also his resurrection and the proofs that followed from it. Paul picks up to a small degree on this in 1 Corinthians 15, 4-8. Jenny? If you're going to deceive a group of people, you might have some success. But if you're going to try to deceive a group of people that numbers about 500, you think somebody in the assembly is probably going to see through your shenanigans? Especially, I mean, it's one thing to be a magician and up there on stage and people can't get very close to you. But when you have a chance to talk to somebody, to touch, to feel, to experience those kinds of things, especially if that's over a period of more than a month, it's a chance to really investigate things and in the end walk away and say, I've talked to him, I've handled him, I've touched him, and I believe that this actually is the Son of God. And then you also have that statement in 1 Corinthians 15, 4-8, where Paul says the about 500 people, they saw him as a group at once. So there again, it was something that several people could look at, talk to, examine, discuss among themselves. And the other key point was, Paul said, some of them have died, but some of them are still, they're still alive. And that's important. We are still at a time where you have some older people who have experienced some things. We've talked about that in various Bible classes here. You have some members that have, you know, lived for 50, 60, 70, 70 plus years, and they will say, well, I experienced, I lived through this. It's one thing to read about something in a book. But when you have somebody that actually experienced that, that puts things in a slightly different light. And Paul was able to say, if you want to talk to some witnesses, you don't have to just depend on me. But about 500 people had this experience, and some of them are still able to, you know, discuss what they experienced today. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at some supplemental material? Okay, let's think about, continuing with the thought in 1 Corinthians 15, some additional proof for the Bible resurrection. Where was the area that Jesus died? Jesus died in the area of what city? Jerusalem. Okay? When you look at the Lord's life as he moved throughout the land of Israel, where were some of his greatest critics? Okay? Religious critics. Jerusalem. He also had several critics there. He did throughout the whole land. And if there was going to be a hotbed place for the Lord to prove the resurrection, if there was going to be a place where people said, you've not come back from the dead, I think Jerusalem was probably going to be it. It was going to be ground zero as far as opposition to the resurrection, because he was a threat to the religious leaders there, the Pharisees, the scribes and so forth, the Sadducees in Jerusalem. Today, if people don't want their claims tested, where are they going to go? They're going to a place, they're going to seek out a place where they're going to be less visible. It's not going to be a place that's going to be a hotbed, for example. They're going to pursue some kind of testing which is not going to push things to the greatest extremes. And yet by dying in the area of Jerusalem, by being raised in the area of Jerusalem, and by, you know, staying in that area. I mean, Jesus was in the place which was, in many respects, the most hostile to his work. And then, as we think about the resurrection, there's something else that comes to mind. Let's pick up a couple of these passages that demonstrate this additional point. Matthew 28, verses 1, 9, and 10. Matthew 28, verses 1, 9, and 10. Who wants to take it? Brian? Verses 1, 9, and 10, Matthew 28.
In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And as they went to tell his disciples, before Jesus met them, now behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail," and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said unto them, "Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall meet me."
Okay. Have you ever had somebody make a claim to you, but the claim comes in well after an event, and it comes in so late that you kind of wonder about it a little bit? Anybody ever had that experience? When we think about the resurrection, when was the claim made? Years, months, weeks after it happened, or immediately? Jesus has been raised from the dead, first day of the week. Early in the morning, they get that information, and then all of a sudden, it's broadcast. Now, think about that in terms. I'll use a presidential election. You're watching whatever news program you want to watch for the presidential election, and they're calling the states. Last couple elections, some people have gotten into trouble. South Carolina is going to go for so-and-so. Well, next morning, what happens? We made that call, but we were wrong. We called it too early. When people, and we see this with the internet as well, people see something and they send that message out to others. When you reply in that kind of way, or when you begin promoting a message in that kind of way, there's a very short time between information that you get and the information that you start posting. What often happens with information? You've got to revise it. Because you've not had time to sit in all the facts and develop all the information. If you're going to go out and start saying, "Hey, this guy was raised from the dead," from a human standpoint, what would make great sense? Let's try to make sure we've got all the facts straight. Let's get the story lined up. And then after we've checked all the details, then we're going to start releasing the information. Didn't happen with the resurrection of Christ. It was immediate. Now that's unusual. They didn't have computers, they didn't have the kinds of fact checkers that we have and so forth. Now that would make sense if this really was an act of God. So the fact that the resurrection claim was made immediately is really important. The fact that they didn't start that claim in some distant area was also important. Once again, they came back to where things were really kind of a hotbed for Jesus and the disciples. We know multiple statements in the New Testament that talk about people in that area that wanted to kill Jesus. The idea that they would start claiming a resurrection in this area, and it wasn't shut down, they didn't produce a body and so forth, really, really important. Then we have something else as far as the apostles. Let's take a look at them. Matthew 26, we'll look at verse 56, and then back up and look at verse 34. Matthew 26, who wants to take care of this one? Two verses there. Matthew 26, all right, Lois. From that 26th chapter, we'll start with verse 56. And then we'll go back to verse 34 a minute after that.
Among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Okay. Was that 26:56?
No.
Okay.
Yes, it was.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that wasn't what I was thinking of. Let's read 34 as well,
would. I'm sorry. I was wrong.
Okay. All right.
27.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
26:56.
Yeah.
But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled.
Okay, very good. Here you have a situation where, again, time for the Lord to go to the cross, die, be raised, that period of time in his life. And as the Lord's going through this, what's the attitude of the apostles? "We're going to stick with you through thick and thin." Now, they said that, but when the time actually comes to be put on the spot, apostles filled with courage or chickens? They're chickens. They're cowards. They run. They flee. Let's pick up with that 34th verse. Same chapter, Matthew 26.
Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times."
Okay, we're familiar with that. Peter was told that he was going to deny Jesus in short order three times. Now you have these apostles, and again, I think at their inner core, they had courage. They just needed some help. But they do display some cowardly behavior. And yet, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, what happens to them as far as their behavior? They still stay cowards? Or do they change? They change. And if you're going to go out there in the area of Jerusalem and you start preaching that this guy who was a thorn in the sides of the religious officials for 3.5 years, in addition to the teachings that he did, in addition to the miracles that he did, in addition to the ways that he reproved those fellows, now he's been raised from the dead. You think your head's going to be on the chopping block? I mean, the Lord's pretty well covered at this point, but now we're going to be the object of attack. And Jesus had warned them about that. So there has to be some reason. Why would not just one, two, but Judas accepted? Why would the 12, as they're sometimes referred to, have that great change in attitude where now, before, like Peter, they were willing to deny, they were willing to flee when it was time for Jesus to go to the cross? Why would they now have the great courage? That's the only logical reason. Somebody might say, well, they got a lot of money. Well, that can't be proven from anywhere. They were made some grand promises. Well, what would those have been? But the resurrection, they became absolutely convinced that Jesus had come back from the dead. And we see that in passages like Acts chapter 4. They were very, very bold as far as dealing with the authorities. The Lord certainly helped them a little bit with that 40-day period that we find mentioned in the Bible. All right, anything that you want to add or ask over what we've talked about so far? Okay, let's see. Got too many lessons. I need to find the one that I had some notes in. All right, that second page, let's look at the significance of the empty tomb. He says the importance of the resurrection is summed up by Paul. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. The resurrection, as I said before, is the centerpiece of Christianity. If it did not happen, then everything associated with Christianity is worthless, vain, we're wasting our time, it doesn't matter. Jesus died to atone for our sins, but we could not know that. But let's say, try it again. But we could not know that he did so unless we also knew that he rose from the grave. For one who did not have the power to conquer death would not have the power to forgive sins. Those two things are interlinked. The Lord, as we think about him, we know from Matthew 28 that he has all authority, had authority, power over death. He was able. Remember, Jesus said, if I lay down my life, I can take it up again. So the Father was involved with his resurrection. He had some involvement with his resurrection. And the Spirit is also described as having some association with Jesus' resurrection. Then that final sentence, only in the light of the empty tomb does the cross have significance. And that is exactly right. Furthermore, next paragraph, Jesus' resurrection demonstrates the possibility of ours. We see that today. A person says, well, if you can do it, I'll follow. You go first. And the person jumps the stream or the person makes something. And after we see that that individual has had some success there, we think, well, it's possible for us as well. That's why the Bible says Jesus is the first fruits. He was able to be raised from the dead. And the Bible says that's our guarantee that we too, at the appropriate time, will be raised from the dead. The Christian's hope of eternal life is inseparably connected to the resurrection of Christ. And that is right. A lot of people, and this is really sad, but for the unsaved, they see the grave as the end. That's the loved person that's gone. They're no longer with us. And, there's no hope. But the resurrection of Christ says there is hope. The resurrection of Christ also shows that Jesus brought an end to the old covenant and its law when he died on the cross. He nailed Paul, Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, also Colossians 2, about verses 14 through 16. He talks about the fact that the Old Testament has been nailed to the cross by Christ. And that's good news for us. We have that New Testament, that new covenant, and that makes life a whole lot easier. The Mosaic Age in which Israel had been living under for about 1,500 years ended at Calvary. There Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. From thence on, all men, Jews and Gentiles, have lived in the Christian age subject to the laws of Christ as recorded in the New Testament. Well, with that new system, God says, I've got a new plan. And the new plan is, I want you to take the message of Christ into the whole world. I want you to tell people that he died. I want you to tell people that he's been raised. I want you to tell people that that fountain, Zechariah 13, verse 1, has been opened for the sins of mankind. Before his ascension, Jesus gave his disciples a commission. We have it recorded in three basic forms, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke chapter 24. Even though he had previously given them a limited commission to go only to the Jews, we have that in Matthew 10, the new commission is worldwide. So if you combine the accounts, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. Don't leave that place, but you start where the opposition is probably going to be the fiercest. You go to the place where I really have some enemies, and you begin preaching the gospel there. That may have actually been, I think, encouraging to the apostles. Now, I know they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the resurrection really encouraged them. But if you go into the hotbed, Jerusalem, and you find that on the first day that you stand up and preach, about how many people become Christians? 3,000. You think that's going to strengthen you just a little bit? God did this with the Apostle Paul. You may remember that in Acts chapter 18, you have some information about the Corinthian congregation. Corinth was a bad, bad spot. And God told Paul, he said, don't be afraid to speak. You're going to go to Corinth, and you just take some of the cities today that we have, like you lump together maybe Las Vegas, San Francisco, and maybe some places in Europe, and you think, this is Sin City. Nobody's going to want to listen. And yet if you were to go there and you say, okay, I'm going to preach a sermon, and you've got 200 people, they respond, and you're thinking, well, hey, you know, this might work out okay. So it surely was very encouraging for the apostles to begin preaching here and to see the reaction of the people. You've got the little chart there, which is helpful. And then he mentions Christianity is aggressive, and that's aggressive in a good sense. They're trying to, on a regular basis, reach out to people for God. The Lord insists that his disciples take the gospel to others. Therefore, he instructed the apostles to go. They're not always going to listen. They're not always going to receive you favorably, but the Lord said go. You go, you teach, you preach, you communicate the information, and that is, as we're going to see a little later, information about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We have many today who profess to be Christians, then they're mainly interested in things like politics, science, economics, equality for all people, all those kinds of things. And not all those messages are bad, but they're not the message of the gospel. Jesus said, take my word, take my gospel, the good news, and you take that into all the nations. Before, God's plan had primarily involved the Jews. That was to get Jesus into the world, to create that New Testament system. But God said, now, my message is to go to every single place. And we have the means to do that in our day and time. The conditions of the gospel Jesus gave are quite simply, people need to hear the word. If they don't hear, they can't have faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. And that hearing is the word of God. Some translations will say the word of Christ. And with that hearing, we need to believe the word. Without faith, we can't please God. And after we've heard and after we believe, the Bible says, well, that message is going to work on our lives, and it causes us to turn from the old way, which is another way of describing repentance. We learn about Christ, we confess him, and then we're baptized into Christ, into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, rather than the name of Jesus only. That is going to, as Mark's account says, allow us to have salvation, to be forgiven of our sins, Acts 2:38, and all spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Great Commission concludes by instructing the apostles to teach the converts all the things that Christ commanded them. It's going to be a religion that is with us for life. There are things that we continue, or at least should continue, to learn throughout our lives, and we get better and better at living the Christian life. He says correctly, it's not enough to show the lost how to come to Christ. They also need to be taught how to live for him, that they might receive the eternal reward at the end of the way. Let's fill in our blanks. Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and there were some reasons for that, a few of which we discussed. When the women came to the grave on the first day of the week, they saw there was an angel sitting on the stone before the grave. When they told the disciples this, who and who ran to see if the tomb was empty? Peter and John. Jesus first appeared to... Okay. Later he appeared to two disciples on the way to Emmaus, if you didn't hear that, when he first appeared to the apostles. Okay, very good. When Jesus appeared to them, he ate a
royal fish.
Okay, I just put fish, but royal fish would be a fuller answer. Thank you. Once he appeared to, okay, he ascended into heaven. How many days? Very good. Yes or no? Did Mary Magdalene come late on the first day of the week? No. It was early. Did Peter go into the sepulcher to see the linen clothes?
Yes.
Okay. Did Jesus say to Mary, "Woman, why weepest thou"?
Yes.
Okay. Number four, did she know immediately that it was Jesus who spoke to her? Okay. Five, did Mary tell the disciples that she had seen the Lord? Okay. Six, did Jesus appear that day to the disciples saying, "Peace be unto you"? Okay. And seven, when Thomas saw Jesus, did he say, "You are an imposter"? I hope everybody got that one right. Back page. What event makes the death of Christ significant? His resurrection. I mean, again, that is a core teaching in the New Testament. What event ended the Mosaic Age? Death of Christ. Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, Romans 10, and some other passages. What proves the possibility of our resurrection? Jesus' resurrection. All right, then let's figure out where it is. Preach the gospel to every creature.
16:15.
Okay, I just put Mark, but yes, very good, Mark 16. Beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24. I am with you always or always. Good. Number four. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Good. Teach all nations. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Okay. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost or Spirit. Okay. Go into all the world.
Mark 16.
All right. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Very good. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned.